Satan will use every means possible to blind the eyes of people to the glorious light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He keeps people in bondage and superstition. We see this in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, where Paul wrote, "However, at that time, when you did not know God," he's talking to Gentile Galatian people, "when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" They were enslaved to things that were no gods. They were enslaved to all kinds of superstitions. And people all to this day, enslaved to false gods, false superstitions, and all kinds of error. Yes, they will use any means possible to hinder your usefulness to God, including things like slander or pride, temptations, doubt, guilt, fear, sickness, envy. All of these things Satan and his demons can use. Now, they're right inside of all of us, but they kind of, you know, push it. If you start that way, they'll be glad to give you a little shove and push it, give you other evidence for this. They will use any means. But let's thank God that demons are limited. Demons are limited. They have limited power, and God sets their boundaries. As you saw in Job chapter 1, verse 12, "Then the Eternal said to Satan, behold all that he has." You know, when Satan said to God, you know, well, let's have him have pain. You know, let me, if he's experienced pain, he'll curse you. God said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, but do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 6, "So the Eternal said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. You only spare his life." You can only go so far. You can afflict him with pain, but you can't kill him. Satan's powers and the demons' powers are limited. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, what are we told? "Therefore, submit to God. Moreover, take a stand," it means, "against the adversary, and he will flee from you." Or as the Christian Standard Bible says, "Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So God has given us an opportunity. He's saying, resist the devil. You know, that's what you have to do. Demons, they don't know the future. They cannot really predict the future. We'll talk about that in a minute, because people go to seances and they go to this and they want to see something that's predicting the future. Demons cannot predict the future. Only God absolutely can predict the future. Here's what Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 says. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring," and this is one of the factors that proves he's God, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And why can God predict the future? Because God makes the future. He can make it turn out the way he wants. God predicts the future because he's got all power to make it turn out that way. And in the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 32, "But of that day," Jesus said it, "but of that day and hour," you know, they were under, no, when is the kingdom going to be established? When are you coming back? When is it? "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, in heaven. Now, let alone the demons, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone of that day, only the Father knows. Now, neither the angels nor demons, then, they don't know the future, nor can they know our thoughts. Demons and angels don't know our thoughts. They can't read your mind. But Jesus knew people's thoughts. That's in the New Testament. That came as a territory that Jesus has. Demons can drop a thought in you. Demons can watch your actions. Demons can hear your words. Yeah, they can hear all and do all that. But they can't know your thoughts before you say them, or what you're thinking, or what you have got in your mind. Here's in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 2. Matthew 9, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, in other words, in your own breath, "This fellow blasphemes. You know, what's he doing?" When you say something to yourself, what do you say? We all talk. Do you talk to yourself? Sure you do. You talk to yourself in little sentences all the time. "Well, that was stupid. I shouldn't do it that way." You have all these things that you talk to yourself. So they said to themselves, it's your own thought. And Jesus, listen to verse 4, Matthew 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" In your heart. The heart is where you think. Okay? It's where you think as well as where you feel. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" So he talked about that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus can read their thoughts. Matthew chapter 12, dropping down to verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" So they called Satan their Beelzebub. And knowing, verse 25, Matthew 12, verse, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'My kingdom, or rather, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus reads thoughts. He can know your thoughts. He can know my thoughts. And he knew the disciples' thoughts. He could read their thoughts. God knows our thoughts. But God does not give that power to the demons. He does not. Matt, in Psalm 139, you see this in Psalm 139, verse 1. It says to the choir director, a psalm of David, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Psalm 139, verse 2 now. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." I know what you're going to think. I know it's coming. I know I see you formulating this thought. Verse 4. "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Eternal, you know it all." You know, before you formulate words, you have to have that thought in your mind in order to put that word together. We have a thought. It's really a miraculous an ability, because many times we have the thought almost instantaneously. We're picking up the words and expressing it. "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Eternal, you know it all." So in dropping down to verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Know it. God knows it. God knows the thoughts. God knows what we're going to think, or not always exactly everything you're going to think, but God knows your thoughts as you're thinking them. He reads the thoughts. Luke chapter 6, verse 8, talks about Jesus. "He knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand." Now, they bring this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And what were the disciples, where were the Pharisees thinking? "I wonder if he's going to heal him today." Okay, wonder. And so he says, get up and come forward. And he got up and he came forward. And so Jesus healed him. He knew what they were thinking. That's Luke 6, verse 8. And Isaiah 66, verse 18, here's what God says. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they have come, and they shall come and see my glory. I know their works. I know their thoughts. Now, no magicians, diviners, those in touch with spirits, could interpret Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? Gary was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had this dream. And so he wanted to know who it was. So he called among his people there, the wise men, the diviners, the magicians, and people in touch with spirits. Can we get the spirit? Interpret this dream. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream in his head, right, that night. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty clever. They came, and they said, well, you know, well, tell us the dream. He said, no, I'm not going to tell you. You tell me what I dreamt. Now, that's a little difficult, because if you tell me your dream, anybody with any sense of creativity could try to make an interpretation of it, right? If you tell somebody what you dreamt, oh, I think it meant this, and it meant that, and it meant this, and it meant that. But Nebuchadnezzar said, no, I'm not going to tell you my dream. I know you guys. I know you'll come up with something. You'll give me. I want you to tell me what I dreamt. So there's only one person that came. And here's what happens in chapter 2, Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare this to the king. So Daniel's telling you, you're not going to find this out from any of those guys. However, Daniel says in verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. You don't even know what he's doing. He's telling you what's going to take place. This was your dream. Now, here's Daniel. I'm going to tell you your dream now. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. While you were in your bed, this is what you dreamt. And so Daniel is able to give the interpretation. I'm not trying to give that. I just want you to know that it was none of those diviners could interpret or even know. The spirits could not know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. None of them knew. Only God knew, and God revealed it to Daniel, his prophet. So people might ask this question, well, if demons cannot read minds, then how do we explain so many reports, you know, from the witch doctors and people, fortune tellers and seances? You know, many of them will tell people, you know, what they had for breakfast, or what TV show they watched the night before, or where they hid their jewelry, or their money in their house, or they could even tell them, you know, a loved one just died. I know that your aunt just died, your grandmother just died. They'll say that, and you're saying, oh wow, you knew that my grandmother just died. So how did you know that? Well, there's a difference between reading your thought. There's a difference between knowing the future. There's a difference between that and observation. A demon may know things because it has seen you. It watched where you put this. It knew your aunt died because your aunt died. And somebody called you and told you. And the demon's able to know, hey, observation. I saw you. I knew what you were doing. I saw that. Are demons active today? And what kind of activity do they do? Now, I don't like, and I've never been one to be, you know, thinking demons. I don't think demons. I don't first thing, I do not. Now, I was in a church years ago, a lot of emphasis on demons, the leaders, you know. I remember one leader of the church, coming in one time when I was still a student and saying, Satan has come down. He's been cast down and he's furious with the church. And he's now persecuting the church. And why was that? What made him say that? Well, he had just purchased a building and he wanted to make it into a classroom. And the city of Pasadena said, you're going to have to spend the money to put in fire extinguishers or sprinklers in every single room in this building. And that was going to cost thousands upon thousands of dollars. Satan had come down furious with the church. Even at the time, I kind of like wondered if that really was the great interpretation of that scripture. Since that time, you know, I thought people were, you know, we always thought everything was demons. And one time, we were in our little house there in Oklahoma City, and we were sitting in the living room periodically, and we'd hear, Molly said, what's that? We could hear these noises, this noise. And I said, who do you think is a demon? You know, right away we think, demon. Could it be a demon? Could it be? Yeah, well, wow. Is it in our living room? And one day, I just happened to walk outside in the back, and there was a woodpecker up on the side of the wall of our living room. And boy, they have a strong neck, you know, and they peck. And he was just pecking that wood, and we could hear it in our, you know, we didn't have lath and plaster. We had just that wallboard, and you could hear that. I said, that was a woodpecker. You know? So since that time, I have decided that not to think of demons first, to think of every other explanation. What could it be? How did this get off? How did that shut off? How did this work? Did the wire get frayed? Did the thing fall out? Did the motor wear out? Always think of a physiological explanation before I jump to the conclusion of anything that it's demons. Now, a lot of people, you know, there was a joke about the kid that, you know, he got in a fight. And he beat this kid up and everything, and it was terrible. He just was a mean, he was very mean to this other boy. And his mother said to him, you know, Johnny, this was just terrible. So, you know, Satan must have just caused you to do that and hit that boy and punch him in the face like that. He said, well, maybe Satan caused me to do that part, but kicking him in the stomach was my own idea. So we have people think that, you know, does Satan do everything? Does the New Testament tell us that Satan and his demons are responsible for all sin? Absolutely not. In the New Testament, very little space is devoted to discussing demonic activity in the lives of Christians. Very little. Neither is there much discussion of the methods to resist or oppose an activity. Rather, the emphasis is on telling brethren to avoid sin and to live a righteous life. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. Paul does not tell the Corinthians to rebuke a spirit of dissension because there's a spirit there. He does not tell the Corinthians about this man who was committing having sex with his father's new wife. Incest. He does not say to rebuke a spirit. There's a spirit in there. There's demons causing it. He doesn't say that. Rather, he expects them to take action based on their own to stop these things and to live properly and to conduct the church properly. So here's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's exhorting the brethren. He's not saying there's a demon stopping you or causing confusion. He's not saying that. He doesn't even question that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians this. It is actually reported, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, he says. He didn't say Satan has to be driven out. You need to clean it out. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So the New Testament really puts emphasis, a lot of emphasis, on individual choices and individual actions, and exhorts us in those actions. Take a look at Colossians just for an example. I could read lots of passages here, but let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, for instance. And you see what he says in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God would come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practices. And he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self, being renewed in the true knowledge of the one according to the image of the one who created him. So you see all these exhortations. And in verse 12, so then those who are children of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on gentleness, put on patience. Bear up with one another, put up with one another, and forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against someone, anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay? So once again, let the word, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. With psalms and hymns and teachings, and you're reading the scriptures and you're singing hymns to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's one exhortation for you to do. Not for you to rebuke a spirit to do, for you to do. For if we do those things, we are fortified. The whole New Testament emphasis is on our choices. We have a choice to do it or not do it. We have a choice to put that on or not do it. We have a choice to be the new man or the old person. And you see in the book of Ephesians chapter, in the whole book of Ephesians chapter 4, one exhortation after another. This I say and affirm, verse 16, 17. You know, he talks about, you know, you got to live right, got to speak right, speaking the truth in love in verse 15. You know, you're no longer children, carry about with every doctrine, speaking the truth of love. Don't live after their manners, you know. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. Well, Ephesians chapter 28, I won't take the time to read it all, but you can read all that. You can read Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26. All these statements, they don't talk about demons here. They're talking about you and me. As Christians, the kind of life we have to live. The kind of life we have to live. Now, 1 Corinthians tells us this in chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation or trial, the word can be either one, the test will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And then James tells us this. You know, we like to blame Satan for a lot of things, but this is what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's putting this temptation in front of me. No, that's not true. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't dangle it. God doesn't put that trial on you for nothing. He doesn't do that. But listen to verse 14. But each one, meaning one of us, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's what makes our temptation. We're carried away by us, not by the demon, by us. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he said, don't say it's God. But, you know, a lot of the time we say, well, it's not God, it's a demon. And the demon's point, no, demon's not doing it. It's you. Guess what? It's you. I'm not making light that there is no demon, but it's you. It's us. The New Testament, however, is aware of the presence of demon influences. It is aware of that. But it's not on the general, it's a very small part of Scripture, where the large part of Scripture puts the emphasis on our choices and living righteously. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Yeah, there's every philosophy you can name in the world. Every philosophy. Every kind of religion. Every kind of idea. If you get sucked away, if you get siphoned off, if you get led astray, you take this trail, I'm going to find, and you could be, you know, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines, that is, teachings not of God, but teachings of demons. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy to do this. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now we can all quarrel over, you know, things that are not measured. You cannot find the answer to them. Well, did Adam really feel this way, or did Eve? We could go on and on about things that the Bible doesn't talk about. So I like to answer these things. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know. Okay. Avoid ignorant speculations, foolish questions, because they produce quarrel. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The devil has snares, you know. I'll throw this out here. Maybe you'll trip on it. You know what a snare is, right? I mean, you put your foot in and it closes on you. Wham! And you're stuck. You know, you get caught. You can catch bears like that. You can catch other animals. They trip on the snare and it catches them. The devil throws them out. We have to escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We don't want to be held captive by him. So we avoid these foolish, ignorant speculations. We're not quarrelsome. We stay with the word of God, and then we're going to be better. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says, verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't do that. Don't give the devil an opportunity because you're so angry and you're so filled with wrath and emotion that you give the devil an opportunity. And so he tells you, he who steals, steal no longer, verse 28, but rather let him, he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only the word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are the exhortations to us. Let's not give the devil an opportunity. We often don't want to step into his snares, so we have to stay with the word of God. We have to avoid foolish things. Don't get too angry. Don't let your anger last long. That gives the devil opportunities. We don't want to do that. And we know what Paul said in chapter 6. Our struggle is what? It's not with flesh and blood. It's not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly or high places. That's what our struggle is. I think Scott Evans said it well in his little talk, you know, a conversation with God. He said, you know, here we were, you know, people fighting, you know, all the wars were like that. We only really had one enemy, Satan. And what do? We're fighting each other, everybody blaming everybody else for our problems, and you know, and all the quarrels were like that. All the wars were like that. Very, very true. So we have to take on that shield of faith to quench the arrows of the evil one. Yeah, the New Testament is aware. The New Testament is very aware that the devil and demons are around, but very little emphasis is put on them. Major emphasis is put on God the Father, Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit can be doing in our lives, and you, your choices, my choices, to live properly, righteously, and holily in this world. That's where the emphasis is. Now, in our next sermon, we'll talk a little bit about this idea. Can you, as a converted person, become demon-possessed? We'll talk about that, what the scriptures say about that.